Did you know that today is the day that Lindsay Thompson is running the Ironman Triathlon? Remember Lindsay? She came and showed her running shoes to the children. Many of you know her very well. Someone was tracking her on the internet. I guess she has a GPS on her head or something. She's completed the swim. At the time Richard Burkholder was tracking her on the internet, she was halfway through. The run's divided up into two sections, Richard, is that right? And she was halfway through that. Okay. 56 miles each half that she's going to run today. And then there's how big a bicycle ride in between there? Okay. All right. She's got a ways to go. If you want to track her on the internet, you could probably talk to Richard afterwards, and he could probably... What's a website, Richard? Can we Google one? Ironman.com. How difficult is that? Oops. 1972. Want to write that down? Some of you are going to go home to your computers and see how Lindsay's doing. 1972, Ironman.com. It's in Lake Placid, New York, so the climate's probably somewhat similar to here. But all the training that she's been doing is focused right now. Oh, look, we've got the website up. How are we doing? Let's check this out. Can you find the bib number? Awesome. Don't you love those guys? After the service is over, let's all go and give the techies a big hug. All right? I'm sure they don't want that, but we want to do that to them, right? Give them a big hug. What did we learn? She's in the water. All right. That'll probably do it for now. Thank you, but I want to think about athletes and their disciplines, and just that Lindsay's doing that right now really socks this home to us. Because every athlete in every kind of sport has disciplines that they enter into. They have training regimes to develop their bodies for their particular sport. And so coaches develop exercises and diets and even sleep patterns that athletes have to go by, and these become the rules for their lives, the laws by which they work towards success. In school sports, it comes out especially strong there. You know that if students who want to make the varsity team break the rules, they get benched or disqualified. If they fail their academics, they lose out in their sport. But it's a real joy to watch athletes competing who have excelled in their training. When they've kept the rules and their body is at a peak of performance doing the things it has been trained to do, and because of the disciplines, there's a freedom, a liberty in them performing their sport. There's a flow and ease with which they compete. Recently, there was an international track meet in Rome that was televised here. We happened to watch a little bit of it. It was terrific to see the competitors in various events doing their runs or their jumps with grace and with ease. I was particularly impressed with a women's 5,000 meter run. And there was a little lady that just mopped the field up. And she ran so easily and so naturally, it didn't look like she was even puffing at the end of 5,000 meters. I would have died after 20 meters or so to keep up with her. It was beautiful to watch. In the middle of that track meet, and I think this was a covered track and field setting, and you know the track goes around the outside, and inside they cram in a whole bunch of different field events that are taking place all at the same time, sometimes while the races are going on the track that surrounds the field. And so while all of this was going on, an athlete from Finland, who's one of the world's elite javelin throwers, was about to make a throw. Now, this guy's experienced, he's professional, he's done this over and over and over again. His body has repeated the needed run and thrust until he can do it without thinking. And yet on this occasion, just at the end of the run, just as he was about to launch the javelin, something happened to his left foot. And he just did a misstep, just so brief, just a bit of a stumble. But it changed the angle of his throw. And that javelin arced through the air outside of the javelin throwing area, right into the side of a French athlete who was competing in the long jump. Well, obviously, that athlete was taken to hospital immediately. And it turned out to be less serious than what was first imagined. But it could have been deadly. Needless to say, the Finnish athlete was absolutely distraught. He was holding his head in his hands, rocking back and forth as he was sitting. He managed to collect himself enough to take his required throws that he was in the middle of doing. But they weren't up to his usual standard. It was impossible for him to make up lost ground in that setting. Well, those images from athletic competition help us grapple with some important spiritual lessons from the experiences of ancient Israel. So we're going back to ancient Israel so that we can learn today and go into our future under God's guidance. Today we're going to see them in a very unusual but very graphic spiritual training session. They're going to go through some spiritual exercises to tone up their spiritual life. And in this spiritual exercising that they are doing, they are reminded of how serious a misstep can be. Now in this study, if you've been here, you know that we're studying through the book of Joshua. Not every verse and necessarily every chapter, but we're taking the main story. We've tracked the Israeli people from the far side of the Jordan River, the east side of the Jordan River, tracked them as they walked through the bare river bed of the flooding Jordan River. Remember, the water was stopped by a supernatural act of God so they could cross over in flood season. We've seen them capture Jericho by some weird methods, but again, by a supernatural act of God. And it was so obviously the supernatural act of God, they couldn't miss it. And then we saw them defeated as they went up against a tiny city of Ai. And we discovered that Israel had stumbled. They'd missed a step during the capture of Jericho, which in itself was successful, but they had stumbled. And there was disastrous results. Last week we saw the severe consequences of disobedience to God. 36 men had been killed in going up against this little city of Ai. Now, under instruction from God, we remember that Joshua ferreted out the man, Achan, who had broken the rules, who by his sin was responsible for not only the death of these men, but also the setback of his whole nation. Achan paid the price with his life. Israel had to be purged of sin. They were under extreme conditions. Chapter 8, what's gone before the passage that we read, is the story of Israel overcoming their defeat and of regaining lost ground. And we see a spiritual principle here that the recovery of lost ground is difficult, just like it was for that Finnish athlete who had missed a step, couldn't recover adequately to win the competition. When we've been growing as a disciple of Jesus, there's great joy in the development process. Many of us are very mature in life and in our walk with the Lord. Think back, though, to those growing edges when there was new steps of obedience that you'd never taken before in following Jesus Christ. And you took that and, oh, the sense of euphoria. Yes, I'm a warrior for Jesus. I'm a disciple of Jesus. And that still happens when the Lord leads us into new steps in our lives and keeps us growing so that we realize, yes, I can stand up for Jesus. Yes, I can help build the kingdom of God in ways today. And those new steps are wonderful and joyful, deepening relationship with Christ. But you remember when we stumble and when we disobey, we know that we've caused grief to our Lord, possibly other grief for other people as well. It's often a hard journey back to fullness of relationship with Christ. And it's a hard journey back to fullness of relationship and feeling like things are just okay with brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember, I had a conflict with a a particular individual during our years in Calgary in the church that we were participating in there. And we butted heads. And I felt his head was harder than mine, but he felt mine was pretty hard. And we had a broken relationship. And he kind of passed me in the foyer of the church and said, so we're good, eh, Dave? And I said, no, we're not. Now, I'm not usually that stubborn, but there was a brokenness, and it hadn't been dealt with. We hadn't talked it through. And this time I wasn't going to just slide by it. Oh, did he react then? He said, oh, because he couldn't believe that I would be that hard-headed. And we talked, worked it through. And we said, we declared we were okay. But you know, there was tension next few times that we met. I'm glad to say that we recovered that lost ground. And Bob and I we could just have good fellowship now, and that wouldn't come into our minds as we recovered that relationship and that working together for the Lord. But it's hard to recover lost ground. And when we're going through those difficult times, too many people just disappear from the fellowship of believers and instead of recovering the ground. And so we need to know how to do that. We need to work at it. Well, here in chapter 8, as you read through it, and I hope you will read through the part that we didn't read, we see Joshua, under God's instruction, laying out an elaborate battle plan to capture the small city of Ai that had defeated them previously. Instead of a small part of the army, as was originally expected, the whole army was deployed. They set an ambush. They set a flanking maneuver. They even planned a faked retreat. Because of this having to recover lost ground, it's like they were having to use a plank to swat a fly. Recovery and restoration is an important principle for Christians today. We know that stumbles will occur. We're not all perfect yet, and so we will butt heads somewhere along the way. Somebody will look at us wrong and say bad words to us that we don't like. But we need to learn the recovery process. When someone errs in their discipleship, our Lord expects us to hold one another accountable, to bring one another to the place of confession and repentance. 1 John 1:9, remember that? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The goal is to get back to that right relationship with Christ and with one another. The New Testament has some important words to say about this spiritual principle, recovering lost ground. Galatians chapter 6. This would be a good verses to highlight in your Bible. Galatians 6 has some very important words about recovering lost ground. Let's look at the first five verses of chapter 6 in Galatians. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, not that we trapped him, but that he got caught up in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him. How? You can respond. Gently, thank you. All right, we'll try to be interactive today. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. There's a warning there. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. In other words, test yourself against the Scripture, not against brother or sister so-and-so. For each one should carry his own load. You notice a paradox in that passage? One place it says we should carry each other's burdens, but it also says each one should carry his own load. So when someone has a misstep and they're going through a difficult time, restore him gently, carry his burden. Help him out. Get him back on his feet so we can all carry our own load and the church can grow. The church can be strong and move ahead. Gentle restoration is the goal. But oh my, it's a difficult path. And when we see what all of Israel went through because of one man's sin, it's God's megaphone to call us to embrace His power for right living and right choices. And now, with that lost ground recovered, Ai is defeated. And we move on to verses 30 to 35, chapter 8. The lost ground recovered, Ai defeated. What's next? Well, amazingly, Joshua takes all of Israel on a worship retreat. Battle is set aside for a little while in this campaign to conquer the whole promised land. And they actually hike 30 miles to Shechem, which is a valley in the heartland of the promised land of Israel. That is a valley formed by Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And by occupying this region, by just all of Israel, men, women, children, animals, all marching into this area, they have effectively separated North Israel from South Israel, North Canaan from South Canaan. And as far as the Canaanites are concerned, they can't all get together to fight against Israel. So Israel has in going on this worship retreat, has occupied a land that has also been a strategic occupation of the land that will help them in the future. You know, Israel will turn their attention south first, and we'll see that as we continue to study the book of Joshua, and then they'll conquer the north country. Now, we realize, as we go through this, the book of Joshua doesn't give us every detail to answer every question that we would like to ask of them. We don't have all of the stories of all that Israel did. So, for those who like to explore Bible history a little more beyond what we give on Sunday mornings, which I encourage you to do, here's some questions that are raised by what isn't in the text this morning. And I invite you to research it, look up your favorite commentator, find out what they say about it, and I'm sure I can learn from that. To go the 30 miles from Ai, where they won the battle, to Shechem, unopposed, without any more battles, is quite miraculous. Now, the Bible doesn't explain how that took place, if that's something that's missing that we would like to know. It just reports that they showed up in this valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. There are some intriguing hints. Now, first of all, in chapter 8, verses 12 and verses 17, you see the name of a neighboring town to Ai, a town by the name of Bethel, just pop up. All of a sudden, that name is included. It seems that the warriors from Ai had recruited the soldiers from this neighboring town of Bethel to come and join in the battle against Israel because they knew Israel would be coming back. It says that the fighting force from Bethel was wiped out in this battle, but there's no mention of Israel occupying that town or sacking the city of Bethel. It's an intriguing omission there. Wonder what that's about. It's only if you're interested in history that this really matters to you. But I invite you to look at it. So that's the first thing. Bethel. Why is that just popped up there and there's no battle to take Bethel? Number two, out of these questions that we would ask, in verses 30 to 35 that Pastor Barry read for us, you'll find a couple of references there to aliens. Now, this isn't aliens from outer space. This is foreigners who didn't belong to Israel. In fact, in verse 35, it says aliens who lived among them. How did they get there? We have no information as to who they might be other than Rahab and her family from the city of Jericho. This is obviously broader than that because it talks about them being included with their judges and elders and that kind of thing. Well, put that together with the fact that there's no record of attacking and capturing the city of Shechem, which is right in this valley, formed by Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim. Now, there's some interesting history to that location, to Shechem. This is where God first promised Abraham that one day this land would belong to his descendants. So Abraham and God have dialogued in this area of Shechem, this kind of holy ground area, and it was right in that location. This is where Jacob's well was located. Now, Jacob was Abraham's grandson. And so we know that Abraham and family stayed long enough in this area and built up large herds. They mushroomed as clans and took in workers that were with them. So there's some history for the children of Abraham, children of Israel, in this area of Shechem. In addition to this, there's an intriguing hint of information about Shechem found in something called the Armana Tablets. Now, the Armana Tablets is a library of clay tablets that were found by archaeologists way down in Egypt. And back in this time, Egypt was the world power. They had a great empire. The pharaoh was top dog of all dogs. And these Armana tablets were actually letters written to the Pharaoh by kings from all over his empire, puppet kings. And in those days, every city had their own king. David Miller might want to try that, but he's not getting very far with it right now. And so these city-state kings heard about the Israelis coming, and they actually wrote letters on clay tablets and sent them by Canaanite post to the Pharaoh. And he collected them all, but he didn't do anything about it. They begged for archers to come and reinforce their troops so that they could fight against this powerful force arriving in the name of the children of Israel. In among those letters, there's an occasional reference to Shechem. And in them, enemy kings or neighboring kings refer to the people living in Shechem by a name that was used for the offspring of Abraham. They called them Hapiru. And that was a forerunner of the term Hebrew. This raises a possibility that the Israelis found some long-lost cousins in Shechem. Found them that they were already worshippers of the one true God of heaven. That they were already part of the Abrahamic covenant. And that they were largely the people indicated by the term in Joshua 8, 33 and 35, the aliens among them. Thus, no battle to take Shechem. In fact, they're us, and they linked arms together. We don't know that. It's omitted. It's speculation from a number of other sources, and I invite you to research that as well. At any rate, Israel has arrived in the very heart of the promised land. This is where one day Jesus will meet a woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, at Jacob's well, at the same location. There's some wonderful history to come that we look back on now. It's there that Jesus would offer her living water. So it's a beautiful location for a variety of reasons. Just physically, we're told that it's an appealing place. Some of you have traveled to the Holy Land. I've never done that. How many of you have been in the area of Shechem in the valley and seen Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim? Some of you? Did you try the amphitheater? We're going to talk about that a little later. So you've been there. You can, if I am reporting from the wrong commentators, you can correct me on this. But my understanding is that just physically, this worship retreat took place in an appealing place. Mount Ebal, on one side, I'm told, is a barren mountainside, hillside. Mount Gerizim, on the other side, is lush and covered with trees and foliage, at least it was back many years ago. From the tops of these mountains, you can see a large part of the promised land. And in the valley in between, we're told, and some of you have experienced, there's a natural amphitheater. And people keep testing it out, and I'm sure tour guides tell you to test it out. From one side of this valley to the other, you can clearly hear a person talking in a normal voice. It's to this natural amphitheater that Joshua brings the children of Israel to renew their covenant with God. It's kind of like God's created stadium where a big event like this can take place. Now, amazingly, Moses, the previous leader to Joshua, who never got into the promised land, gave instructions for this worship retreat, this event that was to happen. Back in Deuteronomy 27, just the previous book to Joshua, and Deuteronomy was kind of Moses' final words, final message to Israel, summarizing the law, summarizing God's instruction to them. And I'm going to read 8 verses from Deuteronomy 27 as Moses gives instructions for what's to happen here in this valley beside Shechem in between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, "Keep all these commands that I give you today. When you have crossed the Jordan into the land the Lord your God has given you, set up some large stones and coat them with plaster. Write on them," in other words, on the plaster, "all the words of this law when you have crossed over to enter the land the Lord your God has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. And when you have crossed the Jordan, set up these stones on Mount Ebal, as I command you today, and coat them with plaster. Build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. Do not use any iron tool upon them. Build the altar of the Lord your God with field stones and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Sacrifice fellowship offerings there, eating them and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord your God. And you shall write very clearly all the words of this law on these stones that you have set up. And then Moses continues in that chapter to instruct the curses to be pronounced on the Mount Ebal side and the blessings to be pronounced on the Mount Gerizim side. And interestingly, intriguingly, the altar was to be placed at the bottom of Mount Ebal, but definitely on the Mount Ebal side. Sacrifices, offerings were to be made on that altar to renew their covenant with God. And the people then were to feast on the roasted meat of the offering. They were to participate in this and celebrate, have a great celebration of festival time after they had renewed the covenant with Almighty God. It would be a time to rejoice in their arrival in the promised land, to rejoice in the goodness of God. Now, in doing this, God was giving his people a huge object lesson, some spiritual training. All right, here's some exercises that you need to do. It presents a vivid picture to us today who know Jesus Christ. God was bringing his people to a fresh, renewed focus on himself and his covenant with them. Standing on the two mountainsides, they were all looking down at the monument with the law written on it in the valley. And they were all looking down. They were all able to see, because of the amphitheater effect, they were all able to see at one time the altar of sacrifice. That was the centerpiece. Just as a college coach says to an athlete, you want to win the race? Here are the rules, the exercises, the diet, the academic standards, the schedule for training. God is saying to Israel, you want me to be your God? You want to finish in heaven? Here are the rules, the things to do and the things not to do. At the very heart of this scene is a monument of stones, plastered smooth, and on the plaster has been inscribed the law, the Ten Commandments. Right beside that, another pile of stones that has been made into an altar where sacrifices for sins, sacrifices for the behavior that breaks those laws that are listed right beside it. Here is the place of payment of those sins so that you can have a right relationship with God and you can be on that Mount Gerizim side, the side of blessing. So the priests pronounce curses based on these Ten Commandments. For example, cursed is the man who makes an idol. And all the people on Mount Ebal roar out, Amen! Which happens to mean, so be it. Then the priest would pronounce a blessing. When you keep this covenant, your crops will be blessed. And all the people on Mount Gerizim would roar out, Amen! Back and forth until all the people had been trained in what would bring curses and what would bring blessings. We read Joshua 8:34-35. It says, afterward Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the aliens who lived among them. But check again. Where was the altar placed? It was on Mount Ebal, on the side of the curses. And the truth is that there will be stumbles. We will stumble along the way. We're not perfect. We're held in this body that is not perfect. The truth is that no one can keep the law, those Ten Commandments, perfectly. And that's the giant lesson of the Ten Commandments. No one's up to it, dear friends. If you are, let's just talk for a while, and we'll find out that somewhere in your life, you've broken one of the commandments. Most of you wouldn't put up much defense about that. We will all end up on Mount Ebal, except for the altar, except for the sacrifice to pay the penalty of our sin, which prevents us from being camped on Mount Ebal. Now, the Israelites didn't have PowerPoint. They didn't have videos. But this lesson was graphic and visual and unforgettable. And after saying amen to the rules, those curses and the blessings, the sacrifices were made that renewed the covenant under God that had originally been given at Mount Sinai. What a lesson for us. The scene at Shechem is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But clearly there are two destinies for every person. On one side is the curse, the fallenness, the sinfulness. that will result in death. On the other side is the blessing. On the one side, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. On the other side, it says the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And there are two sides. In between, focused to respond to the curse, is the cross, the place of ultimate sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And friends, the training rules have never changed. To aim for the victory, Jesus said, he did not come to abolish the law, the Ten Commandments. What did he say? He came to fulfill them. When Jesus came, he taught the law of love, and that the law of love fulfills the Ten Commandments. 1 John chapter 5, first three verses says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. End of quote. Do you remember what Jesus said when he was asked what the greatest commandment is? He responded with the law of love. Do you remember that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus finished with these words. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Did you ever pay attention to that? That final sentence. All the law hangs on these two commands. In other words, if you love God and love your neighbor, you'll keep the Ten Commandments. Let's check it out. If you love God, you'll have no other gods. That makes sense, doesn't it? Otherwise, you're not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength if you have other gods included in your life. Secondly, love God, you'll not have any idols. Well, that just kind of follows through naturally from the first one, doesn't it? Thirdly, love God, and you'll not use the Lord's name as a swear word. You're not using much love, you're not showing much love if you take someone's name and misuse it. Same is true in relationship to God. If you love God, you'll take one day out of seven for worship and rest. And then the other side of that, if you love your neighbor, you'll start with loving your mother and father, the closest neighbors. If you love your neighbor, you'll certainly not murder him. If you love your neighbor, you'll not commit adultery. If you love your neighbor, you'll not steal. If you love your neighbor, you'll not lie. If you love your neighbor, you'll not covet anything of your neighbor's. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is where you start. In the New Testament, you start with loving God. In the Old Testament, you start with the rules. You started with the next obligation that you have. It's kind of like high school coaches. Because I remember back, they didn't tell us why we did those crazy exercises. We just had to endure them and get them done so we could go back to math or English or something like that. If they'd really given us a vision of running a race and winning it, if we kept the rules. And that's what Jesus does. Here's the prize. Here's the glory. And I love you, and I want you to come to the prize. I want you to win the race. I love you, and I want you to love me back. I want you to love me back so much that you'll love your neighbor. And here's the empowerment. Here's the source of the ability to do it. It's Jesus Christ on that altar, on the cross. His sacrifice. Jesus came and died to pay the price of the curse. So that you can move from the Mount Ebal side to the Mount Gerizim side. And you can live there in your life. And you can know that Jesus rose from the dead in victory over the power of sin and death. You can know that Jesus went back to heaven so the Holy Spirit could come, who could live in all of our hearts, all at the same time, all around the world, of everyone who believes, and empower us to love God and to love our neighbors. And Jesus says, come to me. Take my yoke, my disciplines. My burden is light. You will, in fact, have rest as you live with me. As you learn the disciplines, you will have liberty in Christ because they become so much part of your life. It's like a fine-tuned athlete that has a freedom in competing in the competition. Mount Ebal, friend, or Mount Gerizim, Jesus invites you to be on Mount Gerizim in his blessing by way of the altar of sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this giant object lesson that God gave to Israel. Thank you for creating Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim in that natural amphitheater. And thank you that there, as they have made their way in following your command into the heartland of the promised land, and they have some days of rest where they can worship you. And thank you that in that worship retreat, they renewed their covenant to walk in your ways, that you would be their God and they would be your people. And oh God, may it be a picture for us this morning that we realize that there are two destinies ahead of each one of us, and that Jesus invites us into his destiny, invites us to come to him by way of the altar, that in loving God and loving our neighbor, we can live out those Ten Commandments and know that if there's a misstep, we can come quickly back to that altar and know that Jesus has paid the price. When we confess, he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, God. Your provision for us is so amazing. May it be the choice of everyone here today to accept your invitation to come to you. In Jesus' name we pray.